The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, which is that little fatty edge on the bacon. Give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God blessed over all forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was also Rebekah when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? It's the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. You may be seated. So we're still reviewing. And we got back to Romans last week and we reviewed Romans 1 through 8. And Romans 1 through 8 is just glorious. It is this magnificent celebration of salvation which is in Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to be so familiar with Romans 1 through 8 in particular that you can run through your mind what chapter 1 is about and what chapter 2 is about and what chapter 3 is about and what each of those chapters are about, and that your mind, you are so familiar with the book of Romans that your mind gravitates to those great texts that stand out as Mount Everests in the landscape of God's revelation. There is so much in Romans 1 through 8 that is stunning and absolutely beautiful, and it just causes our hearts to soar. And whether it's the truth of of justification that comes to us in Christ alone, by faith alone, because of grace alone, or whether it is the glorious truth that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, or whether it is the wonderful truth that even our tribulations actually work for our good. There is so much magnificent, glorious, soul-feeding, faith-building truth in Romans 1 through 8 that in a very real sense, that first half of the book of Romans stands, and it stands, as it were, as the very holy of holies of God's Word. And in fact, if you stopped at Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then you move directly to Romans chapter 12 verse 1. I therefore urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, it would seem to flow seamlessly. But that's not how it works. That's not how it goes. So right after Romans chapter 8, you end up, okay, are you ready? This is only a brain surgeon could tell you this. After Romans 8 comes Romans 9. And after Romans 9 is 10, and after 10 is 11, and then you get to verse 12, or chapter 12. So you have 9, 10, and 11 that's stuck right in the middle here between 1, 8, and then 12 to 16. And so the big question is what are the reasons for 9 through 11? If it flows so seamlessly from 8, 38 to 12, 1, what is this doing here? And in fact, at first, when you read it, you might think, well, maybe Paul just kind of went on some sort of rabbit trail for three chapters. Maybe it's this great parenthesis. But really, 9 through 11 serve vital, vital purposes in the book of Romans. And so there are so many truths in Romans 1 through 8, which have been put out before us in sort of a teasing kind of way. And what happens is when you get to Romans 9 through 11, a number of those themes that were just sort of tossed out as teasers to us then start to get a fuller explanation. And so there's a depth in Romans 9 through 11 that develops certain themes that we've seen through 1 through 8. And so those features are manifold, but one of the many features that deserves more attention than it gets in Romans 1 through 8 is the prominent place that Israel and the Old Testament play in Paul's gospel. He's already said so many things that make this just an inescapable conclusion. If you go back to chapter 1, for instance, he begins and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So you got that? Set apart for the gospel of God. And here's what he has to say about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which he means by Holy Scriptures, what? The Old Testament. Concerning his son who was born of a seed of the descendant of David according to the flesh. David according to the flesh, Old Testament theme, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. If you just go down to chapter 1 and verse 16, the very theme of the whole letter, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Where does that come from? Where is that, as it is written, come from? It comes from Habakkuk 2:4, which is in the Old Testament. You go to chapter 3. By the way, he does this way more than we have time to look at, but I'm just showing you some samples. 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Of course, he's talking about the gospel being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, is a phrase that does what? Encompasses the entire Old Testament. And so throughout Romans 1 through 8, Paul has continually spoken in terms that this gospel, the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, is a gospel that actually is promised in the Old Testament. And so if it's promised in the Old Testament, one of the big questions then will be, well, what about the nation of Israel? So here's why Romans 1, 9 through 11 ends up being so crucial. So if the gospel is so glorious, Romans 1 through 8, and if Jesus is Israel's long expected Messiah, Romans 1 through 8, and if the gospel is the long awaited revelation of the righteousness of God, Romans 1 through 8, why didn't more Jews believe it? The first problem that Paul's going to be dealing with in Romans 9 through 11 is the problem of Jewish unbelief, Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah and the gospel. But then there's a related problem. By the way, do you actually kind of see why Paul would have to bring that up? Here he is, he's quoting the Old Testament, he's talking about Israel, he's talking about Jewish people, and he's talking about their Messiah, Jesus, and he's talking about this great and glorious gospel, and yet it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that most Jews didn't believe the message. So if it's so awesome, Paul, why are so many Jews not believing it, and then Gentile dogs that don't know anything, they think it's great? So then there's this related problem. And the related problem goes something like this. If this gospel's so glorious and most Jews didn't believe it, then what about the faithfulness of God? If God is being so incredibly gracious to the Gentiles who don't deserve anything, and if the Gentiles have received the blessings of Abraham, and if the Gentiles have received the blessings of Messiah and of his Spirit, and if the Gentiles have received a salvation which is apart from the law, and now they are heirs to Israel's covenant promises, what about Israel? What about their unbelief? And does not their unbelief end up indicting the faithfulness of God? This is what we're going to call the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is that if this gospel, the gospel of Israel's Messiah, was so awesome, why did so many Jews say no to it? Why did so many Jews reject it? And does not Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah impugn the righteousness and the faithfulness of God? That question is not just some sort of theoretical, theological question. It's a question that ends up having immediate relevance to us. So understand the apparent problem. Israel didn't believe the gospel. God said he was faithful to his people. They've now rejected it. How can God say, I'm faithful to you, and that then yet they end up being cut off? The reason why that is such a relevant issue is simply this. We now say we're God's people. We now say that God has shown us loving kindness and covenant faithfulness. We now say that God is faithful to us. And so the question ends up being, if God's love for Israel appears to have been interrupted or ceased, and if God's purpose and plan for Israel seems to be frustrated, what kind of reliance and conviction can I have that he'll be faithful to me all the way to the end? And so the question that is brought up in Romans 9 through 11 is no small question. And so what is Paul going to do? Well, Paul's going to give us a solution, and his solution is not going to make everybody happy. Paul's going to vindicate both the righteousness and the faithfulness of God in Romans 9 through 11. And the way he's going to vindicate the righteousness of God is he's going to explain Israel in God's sovereign purpose and the place of the Gentiles in God's sovereign purpose. And then he's going to explain Israel's unbelief and then in turn vindicate God's love and faithfulness for both Jew and Gentile. So think of it this way. Romans 9 through 11 is addressing the elephant in the room, which is Israel's unbelief and God's apparent unfaithfulness to Israel. And as Paul does that, what he's going to argue is he's going to argue that God's righteousness is perfectly vindicated. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to tell us the place of Israel and the purpose of God. God has a sovereign election according to grace, Romans 9, 1 through 29. And then he's going to talk about the purpose of Israel's rejection, 9:30 through 11:10. There's a reason why in God's plan this happens this way. And then he's going to talk about the salvation of the Gentiles and the salvation of Israel in Romans 11, 11 to 36. So here's going to be his conclusion. The word of God has not failed. God actually maintains his righteousness. God maintains his faithfulness. And what that means is not only is there hope for Israel, but it also means that the promises of Romans 1 through 8 won't fail for us. So all in all, Romans 9 through 11 are absolutely critical for the book. Paul will crystallize a number of themes related to God's righteousness and God's faithfulness, especially in light of his covenants with Israel. He'll vindicate the purposes of God and show how God is faithful to both Jew and Gentile. And all of that will, by the way, prepare us for the exhortations of how Jew and Gentile should be getting along in Romans 12 through 15. But before he digs in, he does a number of things. The very first thing that he does as he begins to address the elephant in the room is in verses 1 through 3, he explains his incredible sorrow for his people, Israel, according to the flesh. Okay. Now, the language, and we looked at this in detail. You can go back and listen to the sermon where we go through all the details. When Paul says in 9, 1 through 3, he says, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing grief in my heart. And then he says something that seems almost unbelievable. If it were possible, I wish I could be separated on behalf of my people Israel according to the flesh. Cut off from Christ. If it were possible, and of course it's not, but if it were, I would do that for them because I have such a love for them, a desire for them. And so as Paul begins to vindicate God's righteousness and God's faithfulness and deal with the nation Israel, he begins by simply saying, I am hardly indifferent to the unbelief of my kinsmen, the Jewish people. Paul loved them. He cared for them. He cared for their souls. Notice, he says how much his heart breaks, how much his heart is full of anguish over the lost state and unbelieving condition of his earthly people. He so badly wanted to see them saved. I would remind you that as Paul begins with this statement of unceasing grief, he does it in a chapter where he's going to talk about unconditional election. If there is anything that you can take away from these first three verses, it is this, that an absolute, utter confidence and conviction that God is sovereign, that God has his elect, that God sovereignly chooses, that that truth that's clearly revealed in the scripture does not cauterize your heart to the state of the lost. Paul doesn't say, so what about Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh? Well, they didn't believe because they weren't elect, so let them be damned. It's not what he says. He has a heart for the lost. If you hold to the doctrines of grace, and in particular the doctrine of election, in such a way that it cuts the nerve of sensitivity and concern for those who are lost around you, you are not holding it in its biblical way. So Paul begins with this, and then he moves in verses 4 and 5 to Israel's unappreciated privileges. And so in a way, what Paul's doing in this section is he's answering a question that he asked all the way back in chapter 3, but never got around to a full answer. And so you have these two verses, 4 and 5, and what do these verses do? These verses end up then shining this gigantic spotlight on the elephant in the room and explains the depth of Paul's agony. Jewish unbelief, right? The elephant in the room is not just any old unbelief. It's the unbelief of a privileged people who should have believed. It is the unbelief of people who had the revelation of God and unbelievable redemptive benefits. And so in verses 4 and 5, as Paul talks about Israel's unappreciated privileges, he's shining the light on not only their unbelief, but then, in a sense, it's like if God had done so much for them, couldn't he have just got them across the finish line? The apostle is really starting to build an argument that you should feel the weight of. The way that the structure of these privileges are amazing. Who are Israelites? Whose are the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of worship and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And Paul outlines these magnificent Old Testament, Old Covenant, redemptive benefits and privileges. And then Paul turns around and says, and from whom, that is the Israelites who have the sonship, the glory, etc., and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You remember what Jesus says to the woman at the well? He tells her salvation is of the Jews. Unbelievable privilege to be the old covenant people of God and to have access to God in a way that no other nation had access, to have the revelation of God in a way that no other nation had revelation. They were a unique and a privileged people. And so now Israel's unbelief in light of those amazing privileges is now all the more tragic. In one sense, you could say the abundance of redemptive privilege should have been enough incentive to drive Israel to believe in her Messiah. And she didn't. Application. The greatest privilege is to hear about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The greatest privilege is to be in a place where you hear his praises sung, his word opened. Kids, do you understand that being raised by Christian parents, being raised in a Christian church, having a Bible accessible to you, hearing it preached, hearing God worshiped among the saints. These are unbelievable privileges that many, many, many people in the world do not have. There are times where I'll get up and I'll be driving down 395 to come to church, and I'll be listening to praise music, and my heart will be happy in the Lord. And then you see people driving by, and they've got their campers and their skis and their toys, and they're all going to do something else, and my heart breaks, because you think to yourself, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And yet here are all these people who are living, breathing, and dying as if God doesn't matter. It's the greatest insult to his glory. And to actually hear the gospel and to hear about God's glory and to have his word is an amazing privilege. Don't you dare underappreciate the privileges that God has given to you in his kindness. You could have been raised in so many different places by so many different people and grew up never even knowing that there was a Bible, let alone a gospel that could save. And God put you in a believing home, in a Bible-preaching church. Don't waste your privilege. And so Paul unfolds Israel's privileges, and then that brings him really to the crux, verse 6. And you can see it right there in your Bible, the first part of verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. So in a sense, that ends up being the big theme. So in light of all of the glorious gospel, Romans 1 through 8, in light of these magnificent privileges, what is the potential conclusion? The word of God has failed. But Paul makes the assertion in 9:6a, the word of God has not failed. And then he's going to make his argument, and he's going to make his argument in 9:6b, and then he's going to prove it from Isaac and then from Jacob. So the word of God has not failed. So it may look like that things did not go according to plan, and it may look like things didn't come to fruition in the way that God intended, but Paul's absolutely clear. God's word has not failed. And here's how we know. Look at the second part of verse 6. For they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, Paul's saying, look, you want to talk about God's purpose for Israel? Well, let me just tell you that there's an Israel that is the elect of God. And what Paul's saying in 9:6b is two things. One, earthly or physical Israel does not include all of Israel. Okay? In other words, there are people who belong to Israel who are not physical descendants of Israel. And that means, too, there is a much bigger Israel than the mere physical or national identity of Israel. And so for Paul, the Israel of God is the elect of God, which includes both Jew and Gentile. And thus, Israel is not all descended from Israel. How's that an answer to the word of God has not failed? First of all, it's an answer because God never promised to save every single Israelite according to the flesh. He's never promised that. Second, it's an answer because God's promise was always bigger than just Israel according to the flesh. You go, well, how do I know that? Because I can read Genesis chapter 12. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And it is Abraham, in Abraham's seed that what? That all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So God's purpose was always bigger than just simply those that had Abraham's DNA going through their veins. And so on the one hand, there's this marvelous sense where that Israel is more than that which is just according to the flesh. And then his promise is grounded in his sovereign purpose of election according to grace. And so in that, God has never failed. God is not failing. God will not fail. And so now Paul's going to actually prove the point. Not all of Israel is Israel, by giving evidence from Isaac. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named, and it is not that all children are Abraham's seed. So natural descent doesn't make one a child of God. That's the clear meaning. So it's not that the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as seed. And children of God here has the idea those who are saved by grace, those who participate in God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And so here's Paul's proof. For the word of promise was this: Sarah's going to have a son. Was Sarah physically able to have a son? Mm-mm. Were Sarah and Abraham past the age of being able to have children? Okay. So the promise comes in the context of barrenness, right? And so Isaac ends up being the child of promise. And so the child of promise, Isaac, is actually created, right, and given sonship in that God had worked miraculously and specially chosen him. So being in the physical line of Abraham doesn't secure one's salvation or one's membership in the people of God. But being a child of promise, one who has faith in Jesus, demonstrates that one is among God's people, brought into existence through the word of promise. Now, Isaac had a brother, right? What was his name? What? Ishmael, okay? There used to be an old Bible teacher from Multnomah Bible College. He used to say, his name was John G. Mitchell, he'd say, "Now, what's wrong with you people? Don't you read your Bibles?" Isaac has a brother, Ishmael. Okay? Now, some wisecracking Jewish opponent could say, "You know, Paul, I see what you're trying to do here. But here's the simple fact. The reason Isaac was the child of promise and not Ishmael is because, sure, they shared the same father, but guess what? It was Abraham and Sarah that gave birth to Isaac. Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman Hagar. So you really can't build your argument on that's what made him the child of promise. And Paul says in verse 10, basically, I'm not done yet. I actually have something more to make my case. There's also Rebekah. And Rebekah, and by the way, the text is incredibly descriptive. So you could see why Isaac could be a child of promise because of Abraham, Sarah, and Ishmael is out. But when it comes to now Jacob, here's the problem. One father, one mother of both of them, both conceived through the same act of conception. So now you can't say, well, they had the right father but didn't have the right mother. That's why he wasn't a child of promise. That's why Isaac was. Instead, Paul turns around and he says, one act of marital intimacy produced two sons. And only one was the child of promise. And so Verse 11, Paul gives us this sort of a parenthetical statement. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So what is Paul doing? Paul's actually saying, look, you got these two twins. God's going to choose one. He's not going to choose the other. But what you have to understand is this. God's choice is not based on anything that either Jacob or Esau did. They neither acted in a way to merit choice or to preclude being chosen. And so what you have is Paul making this bold statement that works are not and cannot be the reason why God chooses one and not the other. The importance of this truth can't be exaggerated. Election is not God looking down through the corridors of time and say, oh, look at that. Steve Nugent's going to believe. I pick him. Paul says, before he'd done anything good or bad, in order that God's election according to grace might stand. Understand this. There is nothing in the elect that caused God to choose the elect. If you sit here today as a child of God, who has faith in Jesus Christ, and you've been born of God's Spirit, God, before the foundations of the world, set his love and affection upon you, chose you in Christ Jesus, and he chose you not because of anything that he saw in you. He chose you because he chose you. Why? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, look around. Would you pick these people? Like some of them, you'd be like, no way. Okay, well, I might pick that guy. That guy's a good golfer. Or I might pick that guy. That guy can really track an elk. I might pick that guy, right? And God's just like, there's nothing in the elect that causes me to choose them. And so here it is, so that the purpose of God according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so here it is at the end of the day. Guess who your salvation depends upon? It doesn't ultimately depend upon you. It depends upon him who calls. It depends upon the God who chooses, the God who calls, the God who saves. And so Paul's point is it's not of natural descent, nor is it of works. And then he says, it is because of him who calls, that is who effectually calls to himself. And then he's going to prove this from the Old Testament. And so just buckle up, just as it is written. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. That's not very nice. Didn't anybody tell God you should never hate anybody? I learned that in kindergarten. Understand this. To hate is, in this case, to reject. And to reject is not to be chosen. And so God passes over Esau. Now, is Esau some innocent, nice little guy who's really a good dude? And the answer is no. God passes over him, rejects him, and Esau is, in fact, God's enemy. And here's the thing. If that causes you to really swallow hard and to think, my goodness, I don't like that. Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. Here's what I want to tell you. The amazing thing is not that God hated Esau. The amazing thing is that God would love Jacob. There was nothing lovely in Jacob. He was a rascal. He was a scoundrel. When you come right down to it, if I had to pick, who would you have rather had be your neighbor, Jacob or Esau? Jacob, the mama's boy, or Esau, the hunter? I'm picking Esau. God's love for Jacob should stagger us. And so then, You understand, this argument is gaining this momentum. And in verses 14 to 18, God has mercy on whom he desires. So verse 14, Paul now is going to anticipate an objection, right? So you got somebody hearing this, and God made Isaac the child of promise, and then God chose Jacob, and he didn't choose Esau. And you could imagine somebody just sitting there, and they're breaking out in hives, and they're thinking to themselves, you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, this is not fair. Right? Some of you are sitting there going, this is not fair. Paul's invisible objector raises the objection. That sounds unjust. Sounds absolutely unjust. And so Paul in verse 14 says, there's no injustice or there's no unrighteousness with God, is there? Now, I'm going to point this out until the day that I breathe my last. That very question in verse 14 with 9, 1 through 13 is leading up to it. When Paul says there's no injustice with God, is there? The fact is that very question has to be based on the fact that God chooses some and not others, and the choice is not based on their works or anything in them. And if God's choice was based on their works or something in them, then the question would be nonsense. You know what seems really fair to us? God looks and says, hey, there's a nice person, I pick you. And, oh, hey, there's a person who's going to believe, I'll pick you. And so if that was the case, why in the world would you say there's no injustice with God, is there? That seems perfectly just. You know what doesn't seem just to us is God choosing some and not others. Here's Paul's answer. There's no injustice with God, is there? He says, well, St. Thomas Aquinas once said, if you take Aristotle, here's his answer. Me genoita. May it never be. That's his answer. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. He then turns around and he says, and I'm going to show you why that's true. Here's his first reason, God's word to Moses. He says to Moses, Exodus 33, 19, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And you go, how is that an answer to there's no injustice with God, is there? That is an answer because Paul is pointing out that when God shows mercy, he is free and sovereign in showing mercy and compassion to whomever he wills. Mercy from God is freely given. It is not granted on works or foreseen faith. By the way, mercy that is not freely given, but given as an obligation, is now no longer mercy. So I have three little grandsons. And let's say I tell them, hey, take this. This will be a real story, but it's not me. It's their grandmother. So, hey, take this plastic bag, go out in the backyard and pick up every twig and leaf that you can find. And whoever fills the bag the most gets Dairy Queen. Okay. Was that the deal? So let's say at the appointed time, all three of them come up with their bags. Let's just say Elliot's bag is overflowing with sticks and leaves. And I walk over and I say, you get mercy. Here's your Dairy Queen card. Is that mercy? No, that's not mercy. We call that justice. I made an arrangement. He fulfilled it. I'm giving him what I said I would give him. Okay? Now, if I looked and let's say each one of them had like three little twigs in their great big bag, and I look and I'm like, loser, loser, loser. Here's a Dairy Queen card. Here's a Dairy Queen card. Here's a Dairy Queen card. Is that mercy? It's mercy. Was I obligated? No. If I'm obligated, it's justice. Okay? Mercy is free. Mercy is given by God in a way that is completely unobligated. And so here's Paul's answer as to why there's no injustice with God. That is, there's no one worthy of mercy. And God is free to show mercy to whomever he wills. Do you know what this does to us? Nathan, I thought I asked you to turn that clock back. Do you know what this does to us? Boy, it grates on us. We don't like it. Because here's the reality. Three bags, all empty. And let's say I just decide to give one. Did I mistreat the other two? No. I showed mercy to one. There is no injustice in giving justice to those who deserve justice and then giving mercy to the one that doesn't deserve it. That's Paul's answer. He shows compassion on whomever he shows compassion. And so here we are in our culture, our society, and we're all about everything being equal, everything being, you know, I mean, equality is the word of the hour. And God's sovereign freedom is under no such constraints to follow our human standards of what we think is equality. God shows his glory in his sovereign freedom to bestow mercy as he pleases. Verse 16 is the coup de grace. Therefore, Paul's drawing the conclusion from Exodus 33:19b. It is not of the one willing, nor of the one running, but on God who shows mercy. Verse 16 is the end of the argument. This idea of God showing sovereign mercy, salvation depending upon simply the one who calls. Actually, Paul turns around and he says, so you have to understand this. When God shows mercy, it does not depend on the one who wills. Mercy is not God's direct response to you going, ooh, me, me. And it's not the one running, which is the exertion of activity, but it depends upon him who calls. It depends upon the God who has mercy. That is the end of the argument. If you want to come up to me afterwards and say, well, what about this? What about that? What if God sees this? What if God sees that? I'm just going to say, it doesn't depend on man. It depends on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on the person who runs, the person who wills, but on God who calls, right? And so Luther, again, this is so good and so needed in our hour. Let God be God. Let man be man. Let ruined sinners cease pretending to be something other than ruined sinners. And so his second argument, which I got to do way faster, is his word to Pharaoh. Word to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so it depends on God who has mercy. And then the second argument is from Pharaoh. And God says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so here's God, and he actually shows mercy to some, and like Pharaoh, doesn't get any mercy. Poor Pharaoh. Yeah, I'm sure he was doing his best. I'm sure he was trying to be a good guy. No, I would remind you that when God says to Pharaoh what God says, he doesn't say it to a nice guy. He says it to a guy who deserves judgment. And so, in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he has, whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so mercy must be free if it's going to be mercy. And on the other hand, God is free to pass over fallen sinners who have evil hearts and allow them to go their own way, to judicially harden them, and this for his own purpose and glory. So in other words, God can sovereignly withhold mercy for his own purposes, and it is the will of God that is determinative. Next week, we're going to get into verses 19 through 23. Paul's going to continue this argument. So what is he doing in 9 through 11? He's just laid the groundwork for us, by the way, to getting to chapter 11, where he's going to talk about a partial hardening that's come upon Israel and how he's opened up floodgates of mercy to the Gentiles. Goes right back to he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Gives us the groundwork for understanding that. And the charge of injustice cannot be made against God, because God's free to do as he pleases. But here's something for us to consider as we bring this to a close. Pharaoh did not deserve mercy. And neither do we. We're all in the same boat as far as that goes. We deserve justice. And instead, we've received mercy. Could you ever charge that God with injustice? The answer is no. So what about me today? What about my loved ones? I'm sitting here and I'm hearing God has compassion on whom he has compassion. He hardens whom he hardens. He calls whom he calls. I have concerns about my own soul. I have concerns about loved ones. What in the world can I do? Is it just sort of, you know, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, and there's nothing I can do about it, and so I should just probably eat, drink, and be merry? And the answer is that is not the answer at all. If you hear this message of a sovereign God who shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens, here's what you do. You look to that God, and you cry out to that God, and you trust that God with everything that you are. So the God who says, I am who I am, and who says, I have compassion on whom I have compassion, he is the God who delights to show mercy to ill-deserving sinners through Jesus Christ. God is not somehow sort of like this clinically sterile, detached deity where he's like, eeny, meeny, miny, moe. He is a God who's abounding in loving kindness and compassion. And so will God ever turn away from a humble sinner? And the answer is no. Will God ever turn away from a person who longs to be forgiven and longs to know him? And the answer is no. By the way, those very longings are a demonstration of his grace and his spirit at work in your life. So don't sit here and think that somehow, you know what, I really want to be saved and I really want to be forgiven and I really want to follow Jesus. But what if I'm not chosen? Let me just tell you that the very desires to want to be saved and to want to be forgiven and to want to know Jesus, those desires are a demonstration of a God who calls and a God who shows mercy. If you're sitting there and you say, I don't give a rip. Fear. Be afraid. Because on judgment day, God will be perfectly just. But if you're sitting here and you're saying, I want him. What if he hasn't chosen me? You understand, that's not what God's asked you to figure out. God's not asked you to figure out, okay, look into my eternal decree, see if your name's on the list. Ha, ha, ha. Here's what God says. Trust me. And you know what you say? I'm going to give you the math of salvation. God loves his son. Right? Is there any doubt? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Okay. I know God loves his son. I know that Jesus is the chosen one, the elect of God, his chosen servant, Isaiah 42:1. And so, here's my plan. I'm with him. I'm with him. I'm with Jesus. I've clung to him. I've attached myself to him. And so guess what? If I'm going to be damned, it's going to be when the Father looks at me and says, hey, loosen your grip on my son and get out of here. And guess what? He's not going to do it. If I'm clinging to his son and he loves his son, he loves those who are clinging to his son. So believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Attach yourself to God's beloved. And then you will find, my goodness, I was loved before the foundations of the world, before I'd done anything good or bad. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Romans 9 through 11. We pray that you'd give us grace as we continue to travel through it. And Father, we know these are hard truths. I think they're glorious truths, but Lord, for so many, they're really hard. And we pray that you would work mightily. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. And we pray, Father, even today will be a day of salvation for some who cling to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.